I mentioned to you in the end of my last email that I wanted to share a few thoughts about where the Spirit leads us and also why so few people stay close to Him. Everybody begins with imaginations about these things. First, we imagine what walking in the Spirit means, and then we go on to imagine what it feels like or what it is that the Spirit of God leads us into. And the reason that we all begin with imaginations about spiritual things is because there's nothing else to begin with. Human thoughts about spiritual things are imaginations, and they can be nothing else. I mean, the very fact that they come from the darkness of our own natural mind and correspond to the things that we've seen and experienced in the earth makes them imaginations and false images. I suppose it would be the same thing for a person born blind if he'd only heard about rainbows and sunsets and clouds. All of his thoughts about those things could be nothing more than imaginations until he saw them. Now, it's not wrong to begin with imaginations about spiritual things. I don't see a way to avoid it. But it is incredibly important to hold our ideas very loosely and always be willing to be corrected by the Spirit of truth. We gain spiritual knowledge as we grow in spiritual life and experience, and all of our guesses and interpretations and our own opinions are always destroyed by the appearing of the truth. Now, our imaginations about walking in the Spirit can be particularly dangerous, and that's because they're almost always the opposite of what we actually experience when God is really leading us. And this often causes a lot of confusion. For example, think for a minute about the Israelites as they were coming out of Egypt. There's no doubt that they were being led by the Spirit of God. God gave very specific instructions to Moses and also put a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud over the tabernacle for the people to follow. However, being filled with their own expectations, their own ideas about what it meant to follow God, what it meant to walk in covenant with Him, to serve Him, to travel to the promised land, to be saved from their enemies, etc., they continually found themselves complaining that God had abandoned them or that Moses was misleading them. And this is exactly what happens today, whenever a heart gives up to follow the Spirit. Now, it's very sad that there are so many versions of Christianity today that don't teach or don't even believe in the inward journey that the soul of man has to undergo when we begin to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Christ. Most talk as though there isn't really any journey. We just ask God to forgive our sins, or we ask Christ into our heart, or we follow the four steps of salvation, and boom, we've arrived. And so there's no real need for any following or cross-bearing or dying to self, walking in the Spirit, crossing the wilderness, being transformed, overcoming. These things are sometimes mentioned in churches, but often in a way that makes them sound like they're extra credit. I mean, people will usually confess that they're good things and that they're found in the Bible, but they'll rarely acknowledge that they're normal and necessary, and much less are they able to speak about them with any real experience or authority. But the truth is that Christianity is not a status or a new position or a legal transaction where you arrive somewhere even though you've gone nowhere. Christianity is the life of Jesus Christ given to the soul of man like an implanted word, like a mustard seed, like a living talent or mina or a measure of His Spirit and light and grace that immediately begins to take the soul of man on an inward journey out of one nature and into another. Have you ever noticed how Israel was supposed to eat the Passover lamb in the book of Exodus? God provided a lamb for their salvation. He gave them a way to be free from the death and the slavery of Egypt. And then he opened up the Red Sea before them. But how were they supposed to eat the lamb? How are they supposed to eat this gift that came from God? Exodus chapter 12, verse 11 says, "And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Now, that seems like a really strange way to eat a Passover lamb, until you realize that from God's perspective, the receiving of that gift was always the beginning of a journey. The truth of the matter is that everybody who's ever known and experienced what it means to be led by the Spirit or to walk in the Spirit knows that the Spirit of God, as soon as we're willing to follow Him, does not leave us in the same place. Following Christ doesn't mean just believing in His words or believing in the historical cross or asking Him what you're supposed to do today. Following Christ means following Him out of something and into something else. And of course, this doesn't have anything to do with outward movement from one location to another. It has to do with a very real inward travel or change, a change that's illustrated for us in several Old Testament stories of journeys, like that of Abraham being called out of his country, kindred, and father's house to go to a land that God would show to him. Or Lot, Abraham's relative, being called out of the wicked city of Sodom to travel to the mountain. Or Israel being called out of Egypt to cross the wilderness and to enter into the promised land. And this is the reason why Jesus so frequently called his disciples to follow him. It's also the reason why the apostles often represent following Christ as a race that they must run, or as a battle that they must fight, or as a pilgrimage that they're on, all of which amounts to a discernible and experiential traveling out of the natural, fallen, fleshly man, and a coming into the possession of a new life, a new nature, a new heart, a new kingdom. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." And when the apostles are describing what's actually taking place in this ongoing race or battle, they use words like the following, Ephesians 4:22, "Put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10, he says, "We're always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Philippians 3, verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, these verses are obviously not describing a new position or just a new legal status. They're describing a real change, a real journey, a real leaving something behind, and a progressive gaining of something new. And I mention all of this now because being led by the Spirit, or learning to walk in the Spirit, is going to mean being led out of every form of sin, evil, darkness, deadness, selfishness, pride, envy, and wrath that constitutes man's fallen state. And it's going to mean being brought into an inward possession, and not just a verbal profession, of the life of God in the soul of man. And I don't just mean coming out from the guilt of sin, because everyone wants to come out from the guilt of sin, but a progressive coming out also of the power of sin, the slavery to sin, and the experience of it reigning in us. And it's because Christians are generally so unfamiliar with the experience of this change, though they're often very familiar with the terms that the Bible uses to describe it, that they so frequently become confused and discouraged when following Christ quickly leads them into the wilderness. Now, I mentioned to you that the Spirit of God leads man somewhere that he generally does not want to go, and it's because of that that many don't stay close to him. What I meant was this, that contrary to our desires and very contrary to our expectations, following the Spirit or walking in the Spirit leads all true followers of Jesus Christ into what is called the wilderness, where we're made to see and to feel what is really in our heart, and we're given an opportunity to surrender every root of self and sin to the cross. And because this is such an unfamiliar way and an unfamiliar subject to many, and so little known or talked about by so many priests and pastors and teachers in our day, believers who begin to experience the wilderness are often distressed and confused when they begin to experience it, thinking that something totally strange or something wrong is happening to them. What is the wilderness? What is it that God leads us into before we can begin to really experience his kingdom of righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit? Well, one way to answer that question is to say that you are the wilderness. What I mean to say is that the dry, dead, barren land that is full of serpents, scorpions, golden calves, Egyptian appetites, Egyptian carnal expectations, angry murmurings, all of that is the state of your own fallen heart. And the only way into a real experience of God's promised land is a way that leads you out of yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 8 says in verse 2, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart." Verse 15, "He led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of a flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you in order to do good to you in the end." The only way into true peace with God is the way that makes you first see and then deny and give over to the cross the life that was born in Egypt. And this is why the wilderness is not optional. This is why God did not take Israel out of Egypt and immediately plop them down into the land flowing with milk and honey. You see, there was an incompatibility issue. There was need for a great circumcision first. I mean, a great removal of the fallen fleshly man. Or you could say there was a flaming sword guarding the tree of life. And anyone who has really surrendered their will to be led and taught and corrected by the Spirit of God will be made to see what is really in their heart and to feel the great distance that's between Adam and Christ, or the distance that's between Egypt and the Promised Land. Now, the fact that this surprises and confuses us is a real sad commentary on the church age in which we live. These things should not be a mystery to the church today. And surely they would not be a mystery or a surprise if there were more fathers and mothers in our Israel who, having traveled this way, knew the narrow path that leads through the wilderness. I'm often made to lament the lack of true spiritual fathers and mothers in the church today, and who have learned by experience the nature of this journey. But things being as they are, almost as soon as any sincere seeker of truth finds themselves surrounded by inward serpents, scorpions, trials, confusion, hunger, thirst, and horrible views of their own spiritual condition, they're told, and often by leaders in the church, that this is not the right path. This is not the leading of the Holy Spirit. And there's absolutely no reason for a Christian to feel these things. What a horrible tragedy this is. When the Spirit of God gives us our first true glimpse of the real condition of our heart, just like God began to show Israel the real condition of their hearts upon coming out of Egypt, we're encouraged to turn our backs on that voice and ignore it. Some say it's the voice of the enemy. I've heard people say that we're the children of the king and God would never treat his children that way or say such things to them. Others say that we're already in the promised land, despite all the inward and outward evidence to the contrary. But very few understand or preach that it's good, that it's necessary for the Spirit of God to show us the true state of our hearts and to begin our journey by making us face and feel the lack of Christ's light and life and love in our souls. After being struck by a visitation of God's love or touched by his outstretched arm, new Christians often assume that they can immediately just walk with God and do great things for him and great things with him. For a time, they're excited, they're encouraged, they're motivated. But if they continue to follow the one who reached them, the one who called them, they inevitably begin to encounter something of their wilderness state. I mean, they bump into something of their true hungers and thirsts, of their mistaken expectations, of their frequent complaints, their false gods, false hopes, dirty hearts. And then they begin to wonder what is wrong. But nothing is wrong. That hasn't always been wrong. They're just starting to see what's been wrong all along. And in this way, they're given the opportunity to give it over to death. I said that one of the ways of defining the wilderness is to say that you are the wilderness, that it represents the state of your own fallen heart and your journey out of it. Another way to say the same thing, or perhaps the other side of the same coin, is to say that the wilderness is the experience of the daily cross of Christ. Crossing the wilderness means always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. In the words of the prophets, it's an opportunity to give over to the sword that which is for the sword, to give over to fire that which is for fire, and to give over to hunger that which must be starved. It's a progressive seeing, a progressive denying and crucifying of all that cannot really inherit the promised land. Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." This wilderness is inevitably the experience of everyone who sincerely gives up their life to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It shouldn't be a surprise. It shouldn't be a mystery. We shouldn't grumble or complain or think that something unusual is happening to us. In 1 Peter 4:12, Peter says, "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Every man and woman who has ever been faithful to the leading of the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit of God, was led in the same way. Walking in the Spirit always leads to the cross of Christ. And this is the reason why I said few want to stay close to Him. And this is also why I spent years of my life trying to find another way, before I finally found my way back to what the Bible calls the ancient path,